We're actually going to be looking at some demonic warfare tonight in our text from Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. We're going to move through a lot of scripture tonight. Chapter 11 is loaded with history that comes to Daniel as prophecy. And we do not have the time tonight to go over all of the details of the text of chapter 11. We'll try to mention as many as possible. All scripture is profitable, and not just to inform us of history, but within that history that it tells us of, to give us doctrine and to show us the glory of God in how He works, how He chooses to work in His creation to make all things new, to redeem all things unto Himself. We've come here to glorify God and to worship Him, not just to get a history lesson. So we're going to consider Daniel 10, 11, a long vision that Daniel receives. See what we can learn of God in it, how it applies to us, that we may understand and love Him more. I'll read chapter 10. Read the whole of chapter 10, and then we'll read chapter 11 as we work through it. Daniel chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict, or it was about a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. And then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before the Lord your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. And I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And again he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. In the first verse of chapter 11, as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth, the being that appears to Daniel goes on. He gives a long, detailed account from chapter 2 to the end of chapter, of verse 2 to the end of chapter 11. So this vision that Daniel has, something that's not unfamiliar to Daniel, he's had visions from the Lord before. This one comes in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. If you may remember from the last time we were in Daniel, it was during Cyrus's first year, according to the word of the Lord, that the first wave of captive Jews returned to Jerusalem after being in exile for 70 years in Babylon. So the Jews have returned now to the Holy Land, the inheritance of the Lord, but the rebuilding of the temple there was being opposed. If you will, turn to the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra chapter 4 tells us of the opposition that they were experiencing. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of their father's houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of father's houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So there's some opposition going on by neighbors in the land of Jerusalem. And this is likely the reason for Daniel's mourning, Daniel's inward grief, that now the temple is not going to get rebuilt and Israel is going to slip back into nationwide apostasy, with Yahweh worship being cut off. So Daniel says, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name Belteshazzar, and the word was true. And it was a great conflict, or it was concerning a great conflict, about a great conflict, indeed even a conflict that reaches to the end of time, as we'll see. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. So this is not a vision we will see that uses a lot of allegory as past visions have been, with the beasts rising out of the sea and each one of those beasts representing a worldly empire. But this is a vision that refers to mostly kings and uses terms that Daniel can understand, even though some of it is still future, even to us. Daniel writes for us here in verse 2, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks." And he says in verse 3, "I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." So the putting off of eating meats and things, we remember from chapter 1 of Daniel that he refused to eat the king's meat in accordance with Proverbs 23:3, which says, "Don't eat the dainties of a king set before you." And there was likely behind Nebuchadnezzar's offering them to the youths a desire to draw them into his favor. And so Daniel now, we presume he has, his conscience has grown stronger. He cannot be bought. He is the Lord's. And Daniel refuses when he's a youth. It's a good thing. Now he is no longer offended, no longer drawn. There's no more sinful luring behind the food that's set before him. He also puts off oil, which would no doubt have been a comfort to his almost 90-year-old skin in the Middle Eastern desert lands. So this is some intense mourning that Daniel is going through. And it says in verse 4, "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I looked up, lifted up my eyes, looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his ways. This time we don't have a dream from Daniel, we have an actual vision. There have been dreams before in the past, Nebuchadnezzar's and Daniel one of his own. This is an actual vision. Daniel's standing by a physical river, the Tigris, one of the four mentioned in Genesis 2. And he sees this man, he says in verse 5, a man clothed with linen, the finest garments known to man, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz, the finest gold in its day, around his waist. His body was like beryl, which is a crystalline substance that comes in many different colors. His face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So this is a frightening character we have before Daniel here in verse 6. And in verse 7, Daniel says, I alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see it. Further proof it's not a dream. And that also that Daniel is not fasted to the point that he's delusional. He hasn't mourned to the point where he's not able to comprehend what's going on. But we have these other men fleeing that are with Daniel, maybe some of his men from the courts of Persia. So they flee and leave Daniel, and any strength or brightness of complexion that he had is now changed to utter fear. Verse 8, so I was left alone and saw this great vision. No strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. That sound, it was as of a multitude. And I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Fear has encapsulated Daniel. But the Lord has something he intends to give to Daniel and won't stop at Daniel's being overcome with fear, as has been the case for much of how Jehovah deals with his prophets. In telling Jeremiah, do not say I'm a child, for I will go with you. And Isaiah, touching his lips with a hot coal. Now you're ready to go speak. So in verse 10, we have a hand touched me, set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you. And stand upright, for now I've been sent to you. And when he spoke the word to me, I stood up trembling. Verse 12, for from the first day you set your heart to understand, humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. Jesus came in answer to prayer, which also the vision in chapter 9 came in answer to prayer. And this is certainly true for us as well. The Lord does answer our prayers, not by sending bright and amazing creatures before us, but he does answer our prayers, does long for us to pray to him as a child talks to their father with reverence and honor. And so this messenger that's sent to Daniel, this angel, was detained for 3 weeks, precisely the amount of time that Daniel was mourning. An evil spirit, we see, sought to hinder the delivery of this message. He says in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. That's understood to be an evil spirit. Not a physical prince on a physical throne, but an evil spirit, as chapter 11 will continue to bring out. And this is true in our day. We see when we see the thorns growing up and choking the word of God as it's sown. So wherever Satan can, if he cannot hinder altogether the delivery of God's word to sinners, then he will at least try to lie about it or use it out of context like he did even with Jesus Christ. So he says, I've been sent. And some people would say that this figure here is a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I don't believe it is, because the text itself doesn't give any clear indication. Colossians 1:16, of course, tells us that Christ created all things, including things visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And so how could a demonic spirit detain Christ for 21 days? Christ will destroy the Antichrist with his breath, as we will see. So this is a picture of spiritual warfare going on. Also, some people draw from this text that each land, each nation, maybe even each continent has its own evil spirits that rule over them and influence people of the land to do good or bad. I'm not willing to go quite that far and say that. I do believe the text teaches us here that spiritual warfare is real, and there's spiritual warfare in heavenly realms that we're not immediately shown, that we're not completely aware of. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12 tells us a little bit more about this. And so I appeal to the scriptures on this to tell us about spiritual warfare. It says in Ephesians 6 verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So we have a picture of this evil in the heavenly places right here, in the prince of the kingdom of Persia, warring with this messenger from God to Daniel. So Michael, in verse 13, comes along, helps this angel. Michael, he's an angel especially involved in spiritual warfare. We remember in Jude verse 9, when he is disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. And he says, "The Lord rebuke you." And in the Old Covenant here, we see God's people being stood up for by Michael, the archangel. And also in the New Covenant, God's people are aided by Michael, the angel. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon." Context tells us that dragon is Satan. "And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." So we see Michael is especially concerned with fighting on behalf of God's people in the Old and New Covenant. So Daniel here receives a vision for days yet to come, we read at the end of verse 14. Days yet to come. And this vision is like others. It concerns kingdoms that are still yet to arise in the earth. And verse 15, "When he'd spoken to me these words, turned my face toward the ground and was mute." Daniel has received revelations before, we know, but I love how fresh awe always accompanies each one for Daniel. When God comes to speak to him, it's always an amazing thing. And we should approach God's written revelation the exact same way. We see that Daniel's attitude towards the word from God is a biblical one. If you will please turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 2. I'll tell you, you want to turn there, I'll read it to you. Isaiah 66, in verse 2 says, "All these things," this is the Lord speaking, "all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This is the one to whom the Lord looks, one who trembles at his word, what the Lord is saying. Daniel is strengthened precisely because the angel will deliver the message. It will not be a mission in vain. And just like when God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream he intends to preserve with its meaning, so the revelation he intends to give to Daniel will not be lost despite Daniel's weakness. And it's of the greatest comfort to this sinner that the weakness of man does not hinder God from doing whatever he wants to do. And beyond that, even more than that, what's even more amazing is that God's power is made perfect in human weakness. So after relaying this message, this angel must go and fight the second beast. He says he will return to fight against the prince of Persia in verse 20. And that second kingdom from both chapter 2 and chapter 7, Sidney Gradonis notes about the angel's comment to return to the battle. Quote, "The fact that the angel has momentarily left his battle underscores the importance of his message." End quote. So he tells him, "I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince." The book of truth being God's decretive will, whatsoever comes to pass. The foreknowledge of God. His knowledge cannot be increased because he knows everything. Everything that will happen. We speak of God's decretive will and his preceptive will. His preceptive will is his desired will for his people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God's decretive will is whatever happens. In other words, as you might think of his preceptive will being what God desires to be done in the earth, and his decretive will is whatever happens in the earth. Yesterday is God's decretive will. So, the book of truth, what God has determined. So, chapter 11, we'll move at supersonic speed here through chapter 11. Not because chapter 11 is some subpar portion of Scripture, but because chapter 11 contains so much, so specifically in detail that the higher critics think, oh, this wasn't written in Daniel's time. Had to have been written centuries later. No, because our God knows everything. Everything that will come to pass. And so in chapter 11, we have the history, centuries of history. We'll get right into it. "As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Perhaps this angel is still speaking. Perhaps this angel and Michael were influential in persuading King Cyrus to let the people of Israel return. We know that the king's heart's turned by the Lord whichever way he wills, Proverbs 21:1. And also that the Lord sends harmful spirits like to torment Saul. So how much more would a holy angel be willing to do the will of God in persuading Cyrus? I think is the meaning behind verse 1. So verse 2. "Now I'll show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall rise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he's become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall rise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he's arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." So three kings, Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius the First. And then the fourth that shall rise is Xerxes, also known as Esther's husband, who ruled 127 provinces. The book of Esther tells us. And Xerxes is one that would go against Alexander, the kingdom of Greece, in verse 2. Alexander is the king whose kingdom is broken up in verse 4 and divided towards the four winds of heaven. The rich king, Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, far richer than all, wars with Alexander, enrages Alexander, and then Alexander comes out and his kingdom does every will, his great dominion. We've studied Alexander in chapter 7 and also chapter 8. And we know Alexander, his kingdom went to the four different generals. It was broken up. And that's, again, the meaning behind verse 4. It goes to others without his authority. The kingdom was, the power was divided up. And in verse 5, we have, and you can refer to your handout now, that the family tree that you should have got walking in. Pardon me if I did not get you one. I think we have some in that pink chair on the back. So verse 5, we see a family tree. We've got a south kingdom on the left-hand side and a north kingdom on the right-hand side. This is going to help us simplify some of these things, I hope. Hope I'm not going to confuse you too much using this. Ptolemy the First on the left, Seleucus on the right, both generals of Alexander. Seleucus on the right was subservient to Ptolemy on the left for a time as a refugee. And as upon returning to his kingdom, the north kingdom, which is Babylon, the south kingdom is Egypt, and that's going to remain for the rest of the vision. The king of the south shall become strong, that is Ptolemy, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule. His authority shall be a great authority. His son, Ptolemy the second. Verse 6, after some years, they shall make an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south, and you see under Ptolemy the second, you've got the third, and then Berenice, that's his daughter. Well, this is the daughter referenced here in verse 6. The daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north and make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm. He and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. Berenice's father hoped that her sons would become rulers of the Seleucid kingdom, but Antiochus's first wife, whom he betrothed her to, poisoned both of them, both Berenice and her husband Antiochus. And her father died that same year. So he shall not endure. And verse 7, and branch from her root shall arise in his place, that is Berenice's brother on your chart, Ptolemy the third, shall come against the army, enter the fortress of the king of the north. He shall deal with them and prevail. And then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. He made a hasty retreat. And then verse 10, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming, overflow, pass through, and again carry the war as far as his fortress. And the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted. He shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. But the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army of many supplies. So, Ptolemy the fourth, king of the south, mentioned in verse 11, raises a great multitude, fights against Antiochus the third on the right side of your chart there, the son of Seleucus the second. And verse 14, in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. And the king of the north shall come, that is Antiochus. He makes three different advances, verse 13, 15, and then in verse 16 on Palestine. And the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. Sounds almost like a piece of poetry. So the northern kingdom has moved in on Palestine and is ready to advance in on the southern kingdom, Egypt. This is again still Antiochus the third. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and capture many of them, verse 19. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Antiochus the third, returning to his own land, was killed by an angry mob while trying to pillage a temple of Zeus. So he stumbled and fell within the fortresses of his own land. Verse 20, then one shall arise in his place who shall send an exactor of tribute. This is Seleucus in verse 20, the son of Antiochus the third, there on your chart. He shall send an exactor of tribute. This is Heliodorus, who is not on the chart, for the glory of the kingdom, to pay tribute to Rome. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. The exactor of tribute that Seleucus sent was his own murder. He poisoned him. And so neither in anger nor in battle did Seleucus pass away. In his place, verse 21, shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not given. And this is a character we've encountered before, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, We dealt with him in chapter 8 pretty extensively. And you'll see Antiochus the IV there. He's the son of Antiochus the III with Seleucus there on your chart. So, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. You may remember from chapter 8 of Daniel, verse 25. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind he shall become great. So, again, a parallel there in Scripture. Armies, verse 22, shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And concerning this prince of the covenant, some believe it that it's Ptolemy the VI, whom you'll see there on your chart on the left-hand side. Others believe it might be the high priest Onias the III. Inclined to believe the latter, the prince of the covenant, one who was keeping the covenant of God, entrusted with keeping the covenant of God. Verse 23, and from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. And he shall become strong with the small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest part of the province. He shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Ptolemy the VI, the king now of the south. Tried to make an alliance with Antiochus, and they were both in it for merely trying to use each other for their own advantage, the advantage of their own kingdoms. They failed to capture all the land that they wanted to, and so they turned on each other. And verse 28, he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. Antiochus, failing in his exploits to conquer, returned to passing back through Palestine. He saw an uprising of the Jews, and it made him very angry. And he began to punish them. This was the first of his rage against the people of God. Verse 29, at the time appointed he shall return and come into the south. Still talking about Antiochus the IV, but it shall not be this time as it was before. And he's outnumbered here. Verse 30, for ships of Kittim shall come against him. He shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. So now he suffers a defeat, and this time he takes his anger out on the Jews. Last part of verse 30 says, you shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So he sets up an image of Zeus. This is what we talked about before in chapter 8. He sets up an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, sacrifices a pig on the altar. So Antiochus the IV is filled with rage now that he didn't get what he wanted. And verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, shall take away the regular burnt offering, set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So there was a remnant, even though Daniel's despairing in his day of the temple not being rebuilt. Here's a little glimmer of hope we've seen in all of this, that there will be a people of God down through the ages. We expect this to be the case till Christ comes back. And verse 33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. They shall make many understand. The church flourishing under times of persecution, calling men to forsake hope in men and put hope in Christ. And they shall stumble. It's a euphemism for they are slaughtered in the text by sword and flame, captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they'll receive a little help. The Maccabean revolt, which is detailed in the 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, shall be cut off, so that they may be refined, purified, made white, till the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. So their sanctification is complete now. Verse 35. And so we're moving in here from 36 through 45. We move to a new section. Until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Ends verse 35. And then verse 36, and the king shall do as he wills. And there is overwhelming agreement by commentators that a shift is taking place here from the prophecy before. And now there's an understanding that the Antichrist is beginning to be spoken of here. And we'll give you some reasons why. Almost all the commentators I could find, matter of fact, I couldn't find one that, there was only one that didn't. Almost all the commentators I could find agree that the Antichrist is in fact beginning to be spoken of here in verse 36. There are good reasons to believe this is perhaps the case. We'll look at three of them. One is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is kind of the definitive, that and Revelation are the ones that, I'm sorry, 1 John, that other book that he wrote, those deal the most with the Antichrist figure. 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. We'll read this and then we'll read verses in Daniel and see how much you pick up that's similar. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. Verse 3. For that day will not come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill, I love this, with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth, and so be saved. So, this Antichrist figure. And then let's read verses 36 through 39 in Daniel chapter 11. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. That's almost directly word for word. It is thought for thought with 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall pay no attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. There was a number of gods that women especially loved that are in focus here. Verse 37, not by name. Verse 38, he shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who know, acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, shall divide the land for price. So one is the testimony of 2 Thessalonians 2, that is just the Antichrist that's in view here. Secondly, is that Antiochus' life events do not directly correspond to the events in verses 36 through 45. Antiochus did, in fact, exalt Zeus, setting up an image in the Holy of Holies, and also putting, he called himself Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Epiphanies being meaning God manifest. But he did put images of other gods, false gods, on the other side of those same coins. So Antiochus did not set himself to be set himself up to be a god without acknowledging any of his the gods of his fathers. No, he did acknowledge those also. And the text here in Daniel is talking about this one will not honor such. And verse 35, the reason number three is verse 35 is understood by many to be bringing in the end times in the flow of events. So you've got the Maccabean revolt, which happened, I believe, 164 was the year that those ended. And there's a closing of that, and then a coming into the end times in verse 36. So we see in verse 36 several things about this time of persecution. Is that in verse 36, God has decreed a time for this indignation to last, we see. And the God of fortresses is going to be the special God that the Antichrist will honor. His hope is in military strength, which is precisely not the hope of the Christian. His hope is in his God. There's a couple of Psalms that speak directly to this. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. And then Psalm 20, verses 6 through 8. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He'll answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of our God. They collapse and fall. We rise and stand upright. So he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. And those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make rulers over many and divide the land for a price. Parcels out the land that he is attempting to take over and destroy. In verse 40, come to, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and overflow and pass through. We see here weapons of warfare being spoken of in terms Daniel can understand. We see chariots and horsemen with ships. Daniel did say he understood this vision at the beginning of chapter 10. So there are terms here that are used that Daniel would understand. In verse 41, he shall come into the glorious land and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. Now what's so special about these three? Well, Edom, Moab, and Ammon are the enemies of Old Covenant Israel. Anyone outside of the New Covenant believers are not the targets of the Antichrist. Those who are not following the way, the truth, and the life of John 14:6 have nothing to fear from Antichrist. They have everything to fear from Jehovah God. So Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites should be delivered out of his hand. They're those who are not for the Lord or against him. So they're of no concern to Antichrist. His target is the people of God, of whom Antiochus is a type, no doubt. So verse 42, will stretch out his hand against the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape, that southern kingdom. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. Now, whether this is talking literally about Egypt, I don't think so. I don't think it's talking literally about Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. I think it's talking perhaps figuratively here, but I'm not sure about what. I confess these things are still future to me, I believe. And so some people have believed down through the years that Russia and Syria are going to have this big falling out. And so throw in Iraq, the kingdom of the north, fits the geographical spot. I don't put a lot of stock in people trying to predict what type of military conflicts will surface. We do know this, that in verse 44, news from the east and the north shall alarm him, the Antichrist, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. The level of opposition on the part of the Antichrist is such that he seeks to make his fortress closest to the earthly Mount Zion. And then verse 12, we'll bring this to close and then make some application here. At the time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And this is the verse that we'll close with. We've come quite a ways here. So we've got a lot of history here in Daniel chapter 11. I encourage you to go back and look in detail at the alliances. A little chart, if you choose to keep it, should help you understand the family tree is in the bitter opposition that was between family member and family members. They both fought for real estate. That was more important to them than their kin. So the application that we're going to take from all of this is that this sounds like it's a history lesson. It reads like it does. We have to remember that it was all prophecy to Daniel. That this was stuff that he had heard of before and he had never heard of before. It was relating to the four kingdoms that he had heard about. And yet this is even more details, a high level of detail. So the fact that this was all already known by our God and fulfilled, minus, I believe, the last 10 verses, 36 through 45, which correspond to nothing that the historians have been able to find. But the fact that these verses 2 through 35 in Daniel 11 have been fulfilled to a T in history, that brings comfort to us that our God sees history all at once, both past, present, and future. And that preserving, with that knowledge, preserving His people, past, present, and future, is something that no amount of demonic opposition or human sinfulness can overcome. We see it in Daniel's time, that the Lord has preserved the people, and He'll continue to preserve a people. The kingdoms of this world are certainly opposed to God. And we hear about these rulers and people who are getting elected to office and rising up to office and democracies and all this stuff. Yeah, it can be absolutely infuriating. These people are so opposed to God. But in Daniel's day, he worried about the temple being rebuilt. We see God had a remnant all through history. We can track it. And we may think, oh, the church is going to get under some severe fire. And sure, absolutely. Jesus says the reason you're getting persecuted is precisely because you're not of this world. You're one of mine. And so we can expect this. But God knows, He knows the sparrows that fall to the ground. He knows the hairs on our head. We're of much more value to Him than sparrows. So the saints will endure by the power of God, by the decree of God. Nations and powers, those are going to rise and wane. So we'll close with two scriptures of encouragement. John chapter 16, verse 33 says, actually, let's back up to verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." There you have it. You're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus speaks to His disciples, and certainly we have tribulation while we yet war with this body of flesh. And then Romans 8, wars and rumors of wars. We hear about nations going to war, rising up against nations. So our God has a plan. He's moving towards redemption, making all things new. We can take hope in this. He gives us a piece of it from Daniel's standpoint into the future, and then some future still to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it's a verse you all know. What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? When you've got the one who's determining how everything's going to be concerned for your welfare, there you go. It doesn't get any more hopeful than that, that we will have the victory. The saints, we win. We win because of our victorious Lord. Though many rise up and oppose Him, He shall destroy Antichrist with His breath. And the death rate for all of Jesus Christ's opposers is 100%. Not a one of them is continue to live on. They have all been born and died. But Jesus Christ, He reigns forevermore. As we can take heart. If our names are written in the book of life, the book that Daniel 7 verse 10 talked about, and Revelations 20 verses 11 through 15, those saints will endure. They will be perfected. Just like those who fell in the Maccabean revolt. White, refined, made pure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how You ordain all things. We see Your hand in history, and it gives us hope for the future. Help us to be a part of what You're doing in the world and not in opposition to it. Help us to look for Your kingdom coming down, to be seeking first Your kingdom, to stand fast, and to help others to understand in this day and age the glories of Your gospel and of Your redeeming grace. Pray that You would go with us now. Give us strength, O Lord, as we face a world that hates You. Help us to face it in love, and to even rebuke in love, to call them to repent in love, for the fear of Your great name. Ask all these things in Your name. Amen.